Morning.
Isn't that a sweet time of worship? That's a great song. As we know, it really is the Spirit's work in us, touching us in those areas that we can't touch ourselves, filling us, leveling us in a way from all the distractions that would come against us. We live in a complicated time. We really do. I feel that on a daily basis. And I think that one of the greatest challenges for us as Christians today is to stay true to our calling, especially during stressful times. Because the temptation to compromise is often strongest when the pressures in life are greatest. The world calls to us. It offers us counterfeit securities, counterfeit lovers on a daily basis by the dozens. Our flesh rears its ugly head. You know, we find ourselves battling our fear on a moment-to-moment basis. And to top it off, the enemy is always nipping at our heels, isn't he? Prompting us to doubt God's goodness, the sovereignty of his plan in our lives. How difficult it is at times to navigate this terrain. Well, it really should come as no surprise to you that the disciples of Jesus' day also struggled in much the same way. Same issues, different sets of circumstances. Just because they walked with Jesus on earth didn't exempt them from having to deal with pressure and stress, the inevitable temptations which follow. And so this morning we're going to take a look at how Jesus encouraged them to stay true in the midst of it all. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Luke 12, starting in verse 1. Luke gives us a setting for this passage. In the first part of verse 1, he writes, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. He began saying to his disciples, first of all," let's just stop right there. In the scene before this one, Jesus has been reclining at the home of a Pharisee. And as we saw last week, this was not your typical luncheon. Jesus wasn't discussing the effects of global warming or the rising gas prices. As he sipped on Chardonnay, tasted the assorted hors d'oeuvres, he never once speculated on the 49ers' chances of going to the Super Bowl that year. Hardly. In this encounter, Jesus dismissed all the cultural etiquette and basically ripped these religious leaders in scathing terms. He told them that in the sight of God, their hearts were filled with robbery and wickedness. He then accused them of losing their love of God and failing to bring justice to his people, of allowing their hearts to be so filled with pride that to sit underneath their teaching would be like walking over an unmarked grave, of being responsible for the death of the prophets whom their fathers had killed because they wouldn't conform to religious doctrine, and of hindering anyone who is truly seeking the eternal life they themselves assumed they already possessed. So as you can imagine, when Jesus left, these religious leaders were probably having a pretty difficult time digesting their food. I mean, they were most likely rustling through the medicine cabinets in search of the Tums or the Rolaids. Consequently, opposition against Jesus began to heat up like gasoline to a flame. They started grilling Jesus with questions, wanting to trap him in something that he might say. They had had enough. As my childhood hero Popeye used to say, "I've had all I can stands, and I can't stands no more." And this, from this point onward, they were committed to hunting Jesus down like some wild animal. But at the same time, Jesus' popularity was drawing vast and yet dangerously enthusiastic crowds. Luke tells us that the press of people was so great, they were literally trampling on one another. And as we know, when large crowds gather, they can often become unruly, can't they? Or even hostile. We've all heard of riots that have broken out in sporting events or concerts. I can remember watching the relief attempts in Indonesia on CNN after the horror of the tsunami. This sea of humanity on the verge of starvation and disease were literally trampling on one another in order to get to the supplies. This was, in a sense, what was happening here. These feverish reactions of the crowd, coupled with the Pharisees' antagonism against Jesus, had the effect of making some of his disciples a little tentative about their relationship with him. They're probably thinking, you know, all this stuff about being publicly identified with Christ is pretty risky business. It might be a little safer to keep our faith a more private, personal affair. And this is what we often say as well. We say, you know, I really can't be candid about my faith. It's too costly. What would people think? I might lose out on that business account or my reputation. My friends not be able to get along with me because of my faith in Christ. Or as the disciples were tempted to say here, my very life and security is being threatened as a result of me aligning myself with this person. And so Jesus, in the great way that he does, senses their fear. He then gives them four commands that, once applied, would help them to stay true to their calling. And I think that we can trust that what he had to say still holds true today with undiminished force. The first of these commands comes in the second part of verse 1 through 3. Jesus warns his disciples, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, but there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. So Jesus is saying here that we should always be on guard against hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy should never really shock us. It's always been a part of our fallen nature. As Adam and Eve covered their nakedness after the fall, all of humanity has been doing the same thing ever since. We're not always what we pretend to be on the outside. There's a tendency in every one of us to wear masks, to play a part, engage in pretense. Now, a police officer pulled a driver aside one day, asked for his license and registration. The driver, who seemed a little irritated, asked, "What's up, officer? Was I speeding? Did I go through a red light or what?" "No," the officer replied, "but when I pulled up behind you, you were cussing at the Hummer who cut you off. Then I saw you pounding your steering wheel when the traffic came to a stop near that bridge over there. When I noticed the 'What Would Jesus Do?' emblem on your window, the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker, and the chrome-plated fish on your trunk, I naturally assumed you had stolen the car." Ouch. This is playful, but penetrating humor. Some of your response is confirmed. You can identify with that. Now, hypocrisy is a discrepancy between what appears and what is, between the way things seem and the way they really are. And it's often birthed as a result of bowing to the idol of other people's values, which are not really our own. So if the group we belong to, for example, defines spirituality as having green hair, a hypocrite will dye their hair green, full well knowing that color of your hair has absolutely nothing to do with spiritual things. And because hypocrisy is deliberate deception, God views it as sin. Now, the Pharisees' hypocrisy lay in their elaborate ritual piety that served as a veneer for their toxic heart. But the pretense of the disciples had a different twist. For them, it meant downplaying the level of their commitment to Christ. They were in danger of not acting in concert with who they truly were on the inside. But regardless of its form, all hypocrisy functions on the principle of corruption. It sours the dough with which it's mixed, causing a swelling ferment. It works slowly and progressively, rotting the human spirit from the inside out. And so Jesus warns his disciples, and it remains a warning to this day. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Someone once said, if a man had his inner thoughts written across his forehead, he'd never take his hat off. Ever. The Pharisees had developed a lifestyle of hiding their true selves behind a variety of religious masks without realizing that their deception would eventually be unmasked. In other words, they were really good at doing church. Good at doing church. Yet their hearts were far away from God. So the Lord is warning his disciples in light of this. If you think that in the sight of God you can cover up the reality of your heart, you're greatly mistaken. For either in this lifetime or the lifetime to come, nothing will be concealed. Then he uses another great image by saying, accordingly, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the inner room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Well, that's encouraging news for those of us who hold our privacy rights tightly. And the bottom line is this. There are no secrets in the sight of God. Hey, we know that, right? But I'm going to say it again. There are no secrets in the sight of God. As David wrote in Psalm 139, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Furthermore, there's no place that we can hide from him. Oftentimes we like to think that we can, that we have moments of privacy where no one can see what we do or what we're thinking. And this may be true of people, but not so of God. He sees into the inner rooms of the soul, even when the lights are out and there's no one home. Now, let me ask you, does that thought bring you comfort or fear? Now, I have to admit that for me, this meets with mixed reviews. If I see God only from the perspective of a righteous judge. Like the prodigal son, there are parts of my heart that journey far away from him at times. But when I take into account his grace, that he's also the covering of my soul, that he meets me in those secret places, and that he delights in restoring me from the inside out, then I find comfort. Still, in the midst of the process and through the difficult times, we're called to be true. To be authentic before God and others. Respect for his knowledge and our accountability before him means that we will conduct our lives like an open book with nothing to hide. So be on your guard against hypocrisy. That's the first thing we need to learn. Secondly, Jesus wanted his disciples to focus vertically rather than horizontally, to be God-fearing rather than fearful of men. In verses 4 and 5, he says, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, Jesus knew that difficult times would come and that his disciples would have to endure this in their own lives as well as the lives of their families. And I think that this is a really difficult concept for us to put our minds around today. Because of the fact we don't live in biblical times where the threat of being stoned to death is of any real concern. On the contrary, we have much religious freedom, a freedom I fear we often take for granted. Now, some may think we're wacko for believing what we do, but at least we're tolerated, right? Our children aren't living in constant ridicule for praying over their sack lunches at school. Our families aren't threatened by firebombs being hurled through our windows on a daily basis. Praise God for that. But what we experience in terms of religious freedom is not necessarily normative for all Christians in other parts of the world, nor can we afford to be lulled into a false sense of security when we're clearly warned in the Scripture that in the later days we will suffer much persecution. Recently, one of our missionaries was here from Albania with his wife and his children. Great guy, devoted family man. And at one of our staff meetings, he told this story about one of his colleagues named Clody. Now, Clody was ministering with Campus Crusade in Ankara, Turkey. And on this occasion, he was asked to take an Albanian couple together with their pastor and his wife on a tour of one of the campuses. So as Clody was walking and praying with these two couples, he became aware of a group of about 12 men, all dressed in black, coming towards him. So he tried to go another way, but to no avail. When he looked around, he was surprised to see that the other two couples had suddenly disappeared. So Clody was alone with this menacing mob. The group came alongside of him, took hold of his arms, walked for a while on campus, and then stopped to form a circle around him. One of the men checked Clody's backpack, asked where he was from, what he was doing in Turkey, whether or not he was a missionary. See, in Turkey, every Turk, since a child, is taught that missionaries are the scum of the earth. Men and women without moral scruple, and yet who get paid really well for converting other people to Christ. So Clody told them that if by the word missionary they meant that he was one who shares his faith, then the answer is yes. Immediately, the group began to beat him within an inch of his life. As the fists and kicks struck him from every direction, Clody found himself on the ground unconscious. When he opened his eyes, he didn't know where he was. He looked around. He saw other groups of students walking and talking together. A policeman was nearby, as if nothing had happened. And when he was finally able to assess the damage, Clody became aware that he was covered with blood. So he took his coat off, and with his body aching with every step, he staggered home, thanking God it was all for his name. This is astounding. Not only because persecution is more commonplace than we would care to acknowledge, but because of his response. He thanked God for giving him the opportunity to suffer as Christ had suffered. Our natural temptation after experiencing this kind of beating would be to get angry at God for allowing it in the first place. And the reasons why the disciples feared men enough to hide their faith in Christ is that they could, and indeed would, get killed as the prophets were killed before them. So Jesus doesn't minimize the fact that many of them might die, but he does seek to put that death into perspective. He tells his disciples that physical death is not to be feared, but rather spiritual death, spending eternity separated from him. Our fellow man can only take away our physical life, but God is the one who has the power to banish men to hell. So rather than fear God, rather than fear man, we should fear the God in whom our eternal destiny rests. This is what Jesus is saying. A proper fear of God will always free us from any improper fears about men. And the primary thought here is that our God is an awesome and powerful God. And a healthy fear is one that recognizes this. It's fear in a sense of utmost respect and awe. Sadly, in today's culture, I think we've lost the vision of the awesomeness, the majesty, and glory of God. Recently, my discipleship group has been studying the character of God, and we've all sensed that based on our reading, we had a very shallow view of our awesome but loving Creator. Why is that? I think there are a number of reasons, but let me take a stab at a few. First, we all tend to think that God looks like we do. Seriously. We form our own concept of him. We tend to shape him in our image rather than allow him to shape us in his. A number of years ago, Spencer Marsh wrote a book entitled God, Man, and Archie Bunker. And the author shows how Archie Bunker's God thinks, acts, and feels very much like Archie, who, as we know, is a couch potato and typical racist. How far from the truth of God is revealed through creation in the Scripture, and most completely in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we often suppress God's revelation of Himself because we prefer to focus on what we can see. What God often reveals about Himself is too much for us to handle. The writer of Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We want something more manageable. Which brings us to the third reason. Self-rule has to crumble before His glory. When we encounter the living God, all our myths concerning our autonomy are smashed to pieces. Despite any objections to the contrary, we're not the final authority. In God's presence, we are but dust and ashes. Every breath that we breathe is a gift of His grace. How we need this wholesome fear that Jesus commended to His disciples. We need Moses' fear before the burning bush, when with trembling hands He removed His sandals and hid His face because He was afraid to look at God. We need Isaiah's fear, who cried out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, from a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And the point is, when we focus on the greatness of God's power, the expanse of His resources, then that which we fear tends to shrink down to its proper size. Make sense? Okay. The fear of God is also a secure fear, as we see in verses 6 through 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, Jesus asked, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrow. Here's another seemingly irreconcilable truth about God's character. The one who is wholly other is also concerned about every detail in our lives. The one who is to be feared is also the one who has a deep love and intimate concern for His disciples. He knows and cares about the sparrows, which have little value to man. He knows the very hairs of our head. We're made in His image. We are the apex of His created order. We are the objects of His redemptive love. And so since God knows at every moment what's happening to us, doesn't it make sense then that nothing can happen, even death, outside of God's infinite knowledge and tender care? And since God has the keys, as it were, of heaven and hell, death can only usher us into His eternal presence. Viktor Frankl, whose well-known experiences at the death camps in Auschwitz are well chronicled in Man's Search for Meaning, concludes his story with these words. We all said to each other in camp that there could be no earthly happiness which could compensate for all we had suffered. But for every one of the liberated prisoners, the day comes when, looking back on his camp experiences, he can no longer understand how he endured it. The crowning experience of all for the homecoming man is the wonderful feeling that after all he has suffered, there's nothing he need fear anymore except his God. So that's the second thing. The third way we can stay true to our calling is to continue to confess Christ openly. In verses 8 through 10, Jesus tells His disciples, "And I say to you, everyone who confesses Me before men, the Son of Man will confess Him also before the angels of God. But he who denies Me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." Here Jesus is probably focusing on the coming persecution and the fact that both Judas and Peter were among His disciples. He also knew that persecution would become life-threatening and wanted to warn all disciples in generations to come that actions taken on earth have eternal consequences for better or worse. As the terrible story of Judas, who, in denying Christ, betrayed him and handed him over to his enemies. Why would he do that? Was he because he valued 30 pieces of silver over his eternal security? Or perhaps Judas, though claiming to be a true disciple, never really bought into this Jesus thing, hook, line, and sinker. Whatever the reasons, we can appreciate the result. Judas hung himself from a tree. There's a story of Peter, who denied the Lord three times. What prompted him, upon whom Christ would build his church, to reject him in the manner he did? Well, some say that pride led to Peter's fall. Some would say the impulsiveness of his character. But I think that we can look back to what we've already discussed this morning, that the fear of man probably contributed to Peter's denial more than anything else. Subsequently, Peter's life hung in the balance until he was willing to confess his sin. And as we know, he was then forgiven and restored by the risen Lord along the shores of Galilee. You see, true faith always moves from the heart to the lips. On the other hand, a hesitancy to confess Christ before others may be a warning sign in regard to the sincerity or the integrity of our faith. Maybe we fooled ourselves and are not in reality what we claim to be, sold out for the cause of Christ. This is of great concern to him. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." And the one who gave himself for us is saying it here again. He's saying, be careful. Eternity's in view. Don't compromise your faith because of some emotional pain, physical need, or pressure. I haven't denied you, so don't deny me. So Jesus commands us here to openly confess him throughout our lifetime, regardless of what influences us not to. He then offered that famous and often misunderstood warning concerning blasphemy by saying, "And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, we know from an earlier passage in Luke that Jesus made this statement after the scribes and Pharisees accused him of casting out a demon by the power of Satan. Now, these Pharisees, despite all evidence to the contrary, were rejecting the work and person of the Holy Spirit. Their hearts had become so calloused that they could not, would not repent of their ways. And if anyone refuses to repent and confess before God, there's no forgiveness. This doesn't mean that God has shut them out, but by virtue of their repeated refusals, they shut themselves out. Oddly enough, the one person who's not in danger of committing the unpardonable sin is the one who fears he has. For once a man has committed it, he's so dead to God that he's no longer conscious of sin anymore. He can no longer feel sin's conviction in his life. Now, it is possible, as Jesus tells us, to speak a word against him and then repent as Peter did and receive forgiveness. But those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit by attributing his work and witness to Satan are eternally damned. Do you see the difference? I mean, blasphemy is not so much the use of derogatory language, as many believe today, but a conscious and persistent rejection of the Spirit's witness. It's a stealing of the mind against the Spirit of God. But as Christians in this world, we're always called, aren't we, to give an answer for the hope that we have. Our hope is in Christ, period. The name that's above all names. And that through his death and resurrection, we have new life. Our witness to the world comes from the staggering reality that through the cross, God takes us as we are. Sometimes he breaks us, doesn't he? In order to remake us into those kinds of people who can reflect his character in all we do and say. This is our true confession. This doesn't mean that we're to knock on every door passing out tracts, but it does mean that regardless of where God has placed us or the circumstances that surround us, we're candid about our allegiance to Christ. So regardless of how troubling the situation, continue to confess Christ openly. That's the third marker that Jesus is pointing to. Now, having given these chilling words regarding blasphemy against the Spirit, Jesus wanted his disciples to embrace the great truth that the Holy Spirit is the believer's helper. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, of all the commands that Jesus has given us in this passage, for me, this is the most important. Because bottom line, there's no way how I can predict in what way I would respond if my wife's life or the life of my daughter was threatened because of my faith. All the faith I could possibly muster would be utterly dependent on the Spirit meeting me, empowering me in my weakness. And we all face situations, don't we, that we could never prepare for. But we can rely on God's promise that the Spirit's astounding grace will sustain us in those situations. And when Martin Luther first stood before the Diet at Worms, John Eck, the Archbishop of Trier, asked him, "Martin Luther, do you recant of the heresies in your writings? Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part?" Luther gave the quiet answer, "This touches God and His Word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, him will I deny before the Father.' To say too much or too little would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over." Luther asked for 24 hours to consider the situation. Eck and the whole assembly were amazed. I mean, how could the supreme intellectual leader of this movement ask for more time to think? Had he succumbed to fear? That night, Luther and his colleagues passionately called out to God and now celebrated prayers. He needed clarity. He needed the strength only the Holy Spirit can bring. So he poured out his heart before God well into dawn. And with the rising of the sun, another larger hall was chosen. And it was so crowded that scarcely anyone except the emperor could sit. Eck spoke long and eloquently in the flickering candlelight. At last he turned to Luther and asked, "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther spoke, and his voice rang true. He spoke first in German and then in Latin. He said, "Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted one another. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." At that towering moment, Luther's reliance on the Spirit's power and accountability before God freed him from the smaller fear of men. So where are we at in all of this today? In what ways are we tempted to compromise our true calling in Christ? In whatever ways we are, we can rest assured that the Lord full well knows our current circumstances and how difficult life is at times. Furthermore, we will continue to be pressed in by various influences until He comes back to reclaim His own. This shouldn't surprise us. There's no retirement from the spiritual life. So until His work in us is through, be on guard against hypocrisy. In other words, live your lives like an open book. Secondly, have a wholesome respect for God. When we give God His due, in the proper sense of the word, we fear nothing else. But when we don't, we fear everything else. So keep your eyes fixed on Him. Thirdly, take every opportunity to confess Christ openly, and be careful in what ways you deny Him. The enemy prowls around, doesn't he? Like a lion seeking to usurp our integrity in Christ on a consistent basis. And finally, always depend on the Holy Spirit. As we avail ourselves to Him, all of God's resources are released in the midst of our weakness. And it's because of the Holy Spirit's ministry that Jesus could say with confidence, "Surely I am with you always." What a great promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you are and how faithfully you draw us unto yourself. Lord, thank you that you called us, you separated us out, you have reformed us and reshaped us from the inside, and you call us to reflect that in all that we do and say. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us constant reminders of who we are in your sight and prompts us to act in accordance with your word and your presence in our lives. Lord, I just want to lift all of us as a community and individually as well and offer you all that tempts us, God, to compromise our integrity in whatever ways it does, God, whether it's from external sources and influences, internal responses, God. We pray that through your Spirit you would do a great work and that you would begin to work in those areas that we're weak. Help us stay true to our calling, how desperately we need you and the strength of your Spirit to sustain us in these times. And so we just offer that to you as a pledge. Lord, we ask that you would help us to steel our minds towards your will and towards your grace and not against it. So we thank you for this morning. Thank you for your presence in our lives. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.